I've never been typically a college football fan. A lot of that really just had to do with me not really having time on Saturdays, so I watched NFL, which was on Sundays. But I know enough about college ball to know that I was really surprised when I heard the score of the Clemson-Alabama game last week, because I expected Alabama to win. Did anybody see that game? Okay. So, pretty big deal, wasn't it? So, I'm not going to talk about the game, but the coach, Dabo Swinney, from Clemson. So, there was a time where he was being honored on the steps of the Capitol down in South Carolina, Columbia. And they were honoring him for his work and for Clemson, and they had this big sign saying, "Welcome to South Carolina, home of Clemson, state champs," or national champs of whatever year it was, 2017, I think it was. So, and if I'm wrong on that, remember, I don't do a whole lot of college football. So, but one thing that Dabo Swinney did was he turned to the politicians behind him, and he had a challenge for them as politicians. So this football coach, he had this, who's led his team to many, many championships and just a lot of success, he wanted to challenge the politicians that were standing behind him. And he turned around to him and he said, "I challenge you all with the incredible task that you have been elected to perform. So, I would ask you to raise your hand if you love the state of South Carolina." Well, what do you think happened? Of course, you know. "Now, do this for me. Raise it as high as you can." Do y'all see that? He's saying to them. "Okay, you can put them down now, but that's what it takes for us to have the best state. It takes everybody. That little extra to get along with that person that you don't really get along with. But you've got to find some common ground for the better of this state." All right. I say that because Dabo is calling the elected officials to unity. I mean, unity is a beautiful thing, isn't it? When we all raise our hands in support of a particular cause, a particular team, a mission, and we can all do that now. How many of you love Jesus? Everybody loves Jesus, right? We could do that, and that feels good to see that, right? To see that we're all in accord with our common love for our Savior. But I'm pretty sure that raise of the hands does not automatically unify us in all things. And I'm absolutely sure that after that exercise that Dabo Swinney led the politicians through, the fierce debates, name callings, finger pointing, and gridlock continued. What do you think? Probably. It simply takes a lot more than a symbolic raising of hands in a show of common love to bring people together. But you'd think that the church might be a little bit better at it. In some ways, as I thought about this, I thought, well, maybe not. Because, like with a football team, you're going to have unity. Because, you know, they can hire and fire their football players, right? And if the coach isn't doing a good job, they can hire and fire a better coach. But with the church really isn't like that. The church is more like a family. You don't choose who's in your family. And you don't choose who's in your church necessarily. How many of you, when you were growing up, were thinking about me or anybody else in here? I was in Ohio. I had no clue where I was going to be at this time in my life. And here I am with y'all right now. But the Lord God puts us where He puts us. And He puts us here for a reason. And it's not always easy. But even with Jesus in their midst, His own disciples, whom He chose, had their own problems with unity, didn't they? In fact, all through the New Testament, we have these pleas, these writings, asking or calling or praying out to the Lord for His people to be unified. Thurman preached on this not long ago, on John 17. One of the prayers of Jesus was to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one." That prayer for unity. Romans, Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." And then he says, he has this, this is going to be the benediction, by the way, today. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant that you may live in such harmony, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Paul's prayer to the for the Romans. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united and in the same mind and the same judgment." And to the Galatians, he says, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Ephesians 4, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, bearing with one another in love, eager, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Colossians, "There's neither Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, but Christ is all in all. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." You see, this is a common prayer throughout because it's a common struggle throughout. Why do we struggle so much with this? Why do we struggle so much with this visible unity in Christ's church? For one, unity is having all members of the body of Christ in submission to the Father and submission to one another, working beautifully together. And that's just not easy because, as I heard it prayed here earlier, "Thank you, Lord, for your diversity." Yeah, we're all different. And we all have so many different opinions and different ideals and different giftings, and they sometimes don't work well together, do they? So how does Paul deal with this in Philippians here? Well, this isn't a perfect three-pointer here, but there is a structure to this outline here. And the way we're going to look at this is what I see Paul saying is he's giving the Philippians, first of all, the grounds for the unity. He gives them the premise or the reason for their unity. Next, he gives them this goal, this vision of the unity that he wants to see in them. And then in verses 3 and 4, he gives the work. What is going to be required for this unity? And finally, verses 5 through 11, he gives this model of unity, this model of how we will attain this unity, or of an example for our unity. And then 12 through 18 is a final exhortation that we'll touch on if we have time. So the grounds for the unity in verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Let me take a look at this real briefly here. So when you see if there is, you can replace that with since. Or as one commentator put it, "as sure as there is." So it's like if we were talking about having some kind of an event for the community in this building or at the church, somebody might say, "If we got the building, why don't we just use it?" They're not saying, "If there's a possibility that we have a building," that's just how we talk. "Since we have a building, let's just use it." Same thing here. Paul is stating what is already true. This is what we call the indicative, what is true. And Paul is given this foundation before he goes with the exhortation. He's given this foundation for unity. He's saying, since there is encouragement in our union with Christ, let's look at that briefly first. Brothers and sisters, you are in Christ. You are in Christ because Christ included you in him. You are in Christ because you are unrighteous. I am unrighteousness, but he is righteous, and he gave us his righteousness. And when we feel the absolute lowest, We know that we have encouragement because we don't need our own righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. That is the encouragement we have in Christ. That's one of the encouragements we have in Christ. And Paul's reminding us, he's saying, we have this encouragement in Christ. Any comfort from love? Is there comfort in love? The love that Paul's referring to is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever should call on him. There is love, there's comfort in that love because Christ came to love those who are unlovable, every one of us. When you feel unlovable, when you recognize yourself as an outcast, poor, destitute, that's who Christ came to save. That's who God's love is reaching out to. God's love is reaching out to all of us, but it is that comfort that we get from his love, knowing that we are loved when we feel the most unlovable or when we are unlovable. That God's love is there, and that is where we have our comfort. Next, participation in the Spirit. By the way, do you see this Father-Son Spirit, this Son-Father Spirit theme here? Any participation in the Spirit. When Christ died, he said, I will send you my Spirit. We are joined together by the Spirit of Christ. So, you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying now, if there's since we have this encouragement of being united to Christ, it's okay, I can talk louder. If we have this comfort, since we have this comfort from God's love, and since we have a participation in the Spirit of God, and then we see if there's affection and sympathy, he's kind of summing these things up, there's just compassion and sympathy. Now he gets to the imperative. Now, since you have these things, you have this foundation, the imperative is make my joy complete. But that's not it. That's not all Paul's concerned with. This isn't an imperative about Paul's joy. He's saying, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's kind of repeating these things. He's saying, be united, be like-minded. You know, this verb for mind, Paul uses this verb for the mind 10 times in Philippians alone. It's very important to Paul that our minds are united, thinking together. But does this mean that we are like some kind of a collective, like the Borg that was on was a Star Trek? You know, where everyone's thinking the same thing? No. It's about having the same direction and being in harmony with that same direction. Having the same love and protecting that love for one another because it's threatened by the internal friction that happens when we have these divisions happening within us. And Paul's vision here, Paul's goal for us is that we would be of the same mind, have that same love in full accord and one mind. And how are we to do that? Well, here's where the work comes in. Here's where we struggle. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Another word is vainglory. I like that. Empty glory. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, we could take this a couple different ways. We could look at this as saying, okay, everybody is more important than me, and I'm nothing. And sometimes that could be taken that way. And that the idea is that I am supposed to fade away completely and just become kind of a doormat for everybody. Or just allow everybody to have their way and my way is really insignificant now. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. If you notice this, the little hint of that is when he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests. He's not saying ignore your own interests. And actually, that might be easier if you're able to just forget everything about yourself, because you just kind of become passive and just let everybody do whatever they're going to do. But to consider your own interests with others requires more love, more working together. So this is not about devaluing yourself. But it's also about not devaluing others or overvaluing yourself. Paul says in Romans 15 again, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for our neighbor's good, to build our neighbor up. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Was Paul passive? Paul's not being passive. Paul's saying, I please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that many may be saved. I like this from one of the commentators on Philippians 2. He says, when Paul uses this word in his encouragement to value others above yourselves, he's not counseling his readers to beat themselves up or put themselves down. Instead, he's urging them to build up and lift up others. The focus isn't negative, it's positive. Let the needs and interests of others surpass yours. Put them in first place. Give them the place of honor. Respect them. Listen to them. Speak about them. Serve them. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Putting others instead of ourselves in the center of our concern will cause a radical Copernican revolution in our church community. That's pretty heavy. But think about it. But you see, I'm trying to get, you might say, or I might say, I'm trying to get people to move in a direction, and it's for their own good, or it's for the good of the church. I am thinking about them. But they won't listen to me. Maybe they will listen if they know how much you love them. If they understand that you value them. Not here, but that you value them even over yourself. That you see their significance, that you see that they are somebody that Christ put right here in your life. And that Christ has a purpose for that person. And that he values, and if we could see how Christ values each other, it'll go a long way. But you see, we are a people who assign, and this is something that just I realize about myself, too much. But I'm going to say we. We're a people who assign value judgments on each other based on things like ideals, gender, race, political affiliation, who you voted for, geographical location. You live in the city? No, I live in the suburbs. Oh. Our wealth, our poverty. We're masters of generalization, aren't we? It's easy to just look at the front cover and make a judgment right away. You voted for this person? Don't talk to me. You moved out of the city? You're protesting downtown? Oh, jeez. We just make these judgments. The thing is, brothers and sisters, we have to fight that because it's easy to do. It's too easy to do. And then it just feeds our own advantage. It feeds our ego, whatever it might be. It feeds the little group we might have that we could talk about it. Then we could join with others and talk about it. Pretty soon we have groups. Pretty soon we have cliques. Pretty soon we have division. And pretty soon love is being deteriorated in the body of Christ. And it's not right. And Paul is saying you're already joined together by Christ. You already have participation in the Spirit. And God has already loved every one of you because you're all unlovable anyway. And God's love has reached down to every single one of us. He's saying, see each other as God sees us. And value each other in the same way that God values us. But Paul, you don't get it. You don't know what I have to deal with, Paul. Do you know what happened, Paul, in this in our community? Are you aware of everything that's going on? I mean, these are serious issues. You're darn right I'm angry. You're darn right I'm hateful. Paul says, maybe I don't understand. But let me point you to somebody who I'm sure understands. And he goes to verse 5. When he gives us the model, Paul didn't give himself as the model here. He says, have this mind among yourselves. By the way, this is also an imperative verb here, meaning do it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You're united to Christ. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I confess, I didn't quite understand that for the longest time. For the longest time, before I really looked into it, I thought it meant that he didn't consider this something that had to be comprehended. But that's not it at all. It's more about something to take advantage of for himself. Christ didn't consider equality with God a gain to be utilized for himself. See, the privilege, the nature that Christ possessed wasn't used for his advantage. But he saw it to be used for our advantage. For those who had no power to save themselves. The Holy One, the Word of God, became flesh for us. And then he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, I think is what the NIV says. There are volumes and volumes and volumes written on these two verses alone. Especially this one here. He emptied himself. What's it mean? I'll let you do the reading on that. But I'm going to tell you what I understand this to be and what I think is common in the Christian church. First of all, Jesus could never stop being God. Jesus never set aside his divine nature. So when this says he emptied himself, I do like made himself nothing a little bit better. But Calvin says that Christ, instead of emptying or getting rid of his divine nature, he concealed it. I like that. He concealed his divine glory. He couldn't possibly come in all of his divine glory. How could he be like one of us if he came in all of his divine glory? He came as one of us, but he did even more. He went even lower by taking on the form of a servant. Greek word is doulos, it's a slave. He took the form of a lowly servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son of God had learned to be obedient. I don't understand that. I don't understand it. But the writer of Hebrews says the same thing, that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We as human beings, we are bent on the dust to glory path, on the rags to riches path, always gaining more and more success. But Paul is painting a picture for us, showing us that Christ had it all and came down to be nothing by his choice and for our good. This is not how we sinners typically think, is it? Paul's asking us, who are you to treat others as less than yourselves? Jesus submitted himself completely to the Father in coming to die in order to put others' interest above his own, above his own comfort. It was certainly in his interest to come and die for us. But it was not a comfortable death at all, nor was it a comfortable life. So, in counting others as more significant than ourselves and looking out for others' interests will naturally become greater channels for God's mercy. Think about this. When you are, what Christ did was he put himself completely in the hands of the Father, completely, because he trusted and knew that what he was doing was good and that God was able to carry him through this. He knew it. And he's telling us, in a sense, that what you have to do in serving one another, there has to be an amount of faith that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Because too many times, so much of what we're doing by outdoing one another, sometimes it's just trying to take control and not giving that control to the Lord. But finding ourselves, humbling ourselves, we're not only humbling ourselves to each other, but humbling ourselves to the will of our Father, through whom his sovereignty will work. And we'll be channels of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. And thus, feed the love of Christ that has been given to us. So let me take a sip here. I want to touch on one thing about what it looks like to consider others more important than ourselves. Out of the words of Christ himself, Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Wasn't this what Christ did? To the one who strikes you on a cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Why? Because Christ made himself nothing and became our servant and gave his life for us, even when we were helpless, even in our evil state, Christ came and did these things for us. And on top of that, Christ gave us, through what he did, by coming down, he gave us his power. And if you look, this will loop around. This passage kind of loops around back to verse 1, but we're not done. It didn't end with Christ coming down and being a servant, humbling himself to death on the cross, but it got better. In verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Paul takes that from Isaiah 45, verse 22, 23. Check this out. He says, Isaiah 45, 22, 23 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me," who's speaking here? God. "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So Paul's telling the Jews, every knee is going to bow to whom? To Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And to the Gentiles, to those living in Roman Philippi, who knew that Caesar was Lord, he's saying, no, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And one day, Caesar will say that himself. This is the hope we have. You see, Paul is saying this in the midst of telling the Philippians, you're going to have to suffer. Strive, work, fight for this unity because it's worth it. This is the hope we have of our suffering servant who is in us, who loves us and has joined us to him by the Holy Spirit. And he's now exalted and seated in the heavenly places above all things. It didn't end with Christ's death. Brothers and sisters, he's alive and he is ruling. Paul reminds us of this hope in the light of the difficulty the Philippians were facing from the opposition and suffering to which they were called. So no president, no prime minister, no king is Lord. All of them one day will join Caesar saying, Jesus is Lord. Therefore, and now we move on. Paul says now, in verse 12, therefore, we see the therefore, in light of the truths of knowing what I just shared, in light of knowing that we have such a merciful and powerful Savior and Lord, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, verse 12, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, because it's going to be a struggle. And it's before Almighty God. But it is this Almighty God, remember, as I reminded you in verse 1, he says, well, it wasn't verse 1, but as I reminded you, that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, for his glory. How do we do that? How do we work out our own salvation? You see the corporateness of this verse now? After Paul's talking about the unity and working together and caring for one another and holding each other in high esteem and considering one another, now he says, work out your own salvation. It doesn't sound so personal now. Now it sounds corporate. Work out our own salvation together with fear and trembling because God has made it so. Because God has made it possible. And he is calling us to it. And again, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. See, this isn't just about us. It's not just about the Christian church, either here at Grace and Peace or throughout the world. but it's about the fact that we are living amongst a twisted and crooked generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. When we are working, when we are worshiping, when we are considering and loving one another as Christ has called us to, we are lights shining in the world in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, glorifying God like never before because we are working as the body of Christ ought to work. And we do that by holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. He says, even in the midst of suffering, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, so should you. Likewise, so should you, because it's a big deal. Because what God has done for us is amazing. But what he's done for us is also for a purpose, to continue fulfilling his promise and to continue to build and ignite the fire that is a light in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. That's what we're called to, brothers and sisters. That's what we're called to. Christ said it himself, you are the light of the world. We're not here for ourselves. This is our work. This is our calling. May God help us. May God help us to love one another as he has called us to love and as he has equipped us to love by the power of his Holy Spirit. Stand firm in the truth and love each other well. Let's pray. Father God, join us by your love, Lord. We just pray that you would help us to submit to your truth. Help us to love one another. Help us to remember the truths that you have blessed us with and the incredible power that is available to us. I ask that you would strengthen our bond. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.